Father, we thank you for the book of 2 Samuel. We thank you for all the great things that we have learned about you from it. And we thank you for all the things that we've learned about your son as well, not to mention us. Father, as we look at this book for the last time today, we ask that once again you will be showing us what you would have for us to learn from it. We ask that you will help us to always be people who bring glory to you, who live in a way that you would have for us to live. We pray in the name of your son. Amen. Statistics. I don't know if there's anything more boring at a party, perhaps a Christmas party, than the person that comes along and wants to talk about statistics. Did you know that only 42.2% of businesses in Australia are engaged in some sort of innovative activity? Fascinating. Not really. A report titled, "Is Australia Now the Most Boring Place to Do Business?" has produced possibly one of the most boring statistics ever created. When we look at statistics, some of them can be downright boring. Some statistics can be mildly interesting, however. Did you know that in 2013, Australia's population passed 23 million people? Interesting, because we need to start thinking about where all our food comes from. How are we going to feed all these people? Sometimes statistics are only interesting to a handful of people. Did you know that this year, in the Formula One Championship, Australian Daniel Ricciardo spent 231 laps in third place? That's probably just interesting to me, because I need to somehow justify all that late night Formula One that I watched while Kirsty was asleep in bed. Some stats are mildly interesting, some can be a tad frustrating. Others can be downright tragic. I like the two people that died this week in Martin Place, or the more than 130 children who died at the hands of the Taliban this week in Pakistan. Horrible statistics. Just horrible. And then some statistics that is downright puzzling. And this passage before us today in 2 Samuel is one of them. In our passage, we see David collecting a census of all the fighting men of Israel. And we're left wondering, why is this action such a big deal? This chapter of 2 Samuel has puzzled many people through the ages because it's not initially clear what the issue is here. To us, the census is simply an information gathering exercise conducted by governments, giving them accurate information on the people in the population with the hope that informs good policy making of that government. But as we see today, that is not the reason for David's census. Instead, we'll see how this activity of counting the fighting men of Israel was a bad idea, a very bad idea. But more importantly, we're going to see in the face of human sin a little bit of what God's character is like. And in light of that, it's actually going to give us a lot to give God thanks for. And it's also going to help us think about the very meaning of Christmas as it approaches this week. Have your Bible open in front of you at that passage. And you'll see that it opens up. And the first section we're going to look at is in verse 1 to 9. There we see that once again, as we see all the way through the Old Testament, that the actions of Israel have brought God's anger upon them. And the result of this is that God's anointed, King David, is motivated against them. We'll see later how exactly this works itself out as the sinfulness of the action becomes apparent. God's king is against the people, and the result of this is that David decides that he will take a census of all the fighting men in Israel. Essentially, what he's doing is undertaking a project to see how big the army is. It's a pretty innocuous thing for a king especially a king of Israel, to take a census. Solomon also takes a census during his reign, and it has none of the implications that this one does. But what we see in this instance is it's actually the motive behind the census that is the huge factor in how God views it. If you're looking on, look in verse 2. David wants a count of all the fighting men done. So who does he naturally enlist to do the work? Well, he gets in Joab and the other commanders of the army, and he tells them to go through Israel and number the fighting men. But Joab tries to resist David's request. Do you remember Joab? We haven't had a very good experience with Joab as we've gone through 2 Samuel. We've come to know him as an incredibly harsh man, a man who quite often went against David's wishes, even killing David's own son when David had asked him specifically not to do so. We also saw in chapter 20 how he killed the commander of the army because he wanted to be the commander. When Joab is against you, you probably wouldn't be too surprised. I think in general, we've seen that he has a completely different way of seeing the world to any normal, level-headed person. But the real surprise here in 2 Samuel 24 is that for the first time in everything that we've seen regarding Joab, is that here, he's right. Now, the thing is, this census that David is wanting to do is not a good thing. Joab indicates that no good will come from this, and he's dead right. But unfortunately, also, for the first time in 2 Samuel, we see that Joab doesn't get his way, and the census is carried out. Joab and the commanders go out into the land. They travel all around taking the census of the fighting men that David wanted. Almost 10 months, they arrive back to David and they give him their report. The numbers are truly staggering. In the northern part of the kingdom, there were 800,000 fighting men. And in the southern part of the kingdom, there were 500,000 fighting men. The army of Israel, at the conclusion of this census, stood at 1.3 million fighting men who could carry a sword. What an impressive military presence. But where do we go from there? One of the really difficult things about this chapter is that it's actually quite hard to definitively place this story in the wider narrative of David's reign as king. You might remember the last 4 chapters over the last 4 weeks that we've been doing here at church are kind of an epilogue to David's reign as king, offering us snapshots. And it's hard to kind of place this in that narrative. Regardless of that, we're told right from the outset that God's anger burned against Israel. And if we've been following on in the story as we've looked at 2 Samuel over the last few months, there's probably numerous reasons we could give, regardless of the fact that we don't know when this actually appears in David's reign, there's numerous reasons we could give why God might be angry with Israel. If we think back, we'll remember how the people had rejected God's anointed king, David, by following his son, Absalom. We also remember how some of Israel had departed from David to follow Sheba in chapter 20, a man who was described for us as being a worthless troublemaker. Perhaps God was angry with Israel because they had on numerous occasions rejected the king that he had given them. But one of the difficult things from this passage is that God's anger is a complete mystery to us. Why is he angry at his people? Well, on that question, this passage is completely silent. However, it does give us a snapshot into an attribute of God's character, and that attribute is that he is just. We're not told why God is angry towards Israel, though we probably have some ideas as to why that might be the case. Now, the thing we need to understand is that even though we don't understand the mystery of God's justice, all we need to know is that he is just. Now, much ink has been spilled trying to work out what the first verse of 2 Samuel 24 means. But really, the inner workings of God's justice is something that we don't get an insight into here. But that does not mean that we are to trust him less. Instead, we are to trust him that justice will be done in all situations, even though we might not know what that is going to look like. And this is good news because it means that the horrible events this week in Sydney, the horrible events in Cairns this weekend, stuff that's been happening in Pakistan, really, if we're honest, every year there's a few media outlets in Australia that kind of offer their year in review. It has not been a good year. But the good news from this is that God is just and justice will be done. But the sobering message regarding God's justice is that if we are honest with ourselves, we have all done stuff for which we, just like Israel, fall under God's judgment. But just like those other actions, our actions do not go unnoticed either. The first thing we learn from this passage is that God is just. And we move on in this passage, and we're at verse 10. And we see that upon hearing the result of the census, David comes to understand what he has done. David is horrified at what he has done in collecting the census. But why? As far as we can tell, even though we can't accurately say exactly when this happened, this scene in 2 Samuel 24 comes between two significant events in the history of Israel. If you read through 1 Chronicles, this incident appears there as well. And before this event in 1 Chronicles, we see David's campaign of making war against his enemies. He makes war against the other nations. But after this event, we see the commencement and preparations for the building of the temple. 1 Chronicles explains, we're thinking back now to the military victories, it explains that David essentially had the liberty to go to war with his enemies, with Yahweh assisting him in gaining victory every time. The implication of this is that when we come to look at 2 Samuel and the event of the census, David's enemies have been checked. God has delivered David from all his enemies. There is no military foe at this point, which means two things. Firstly, David is counting an army when there are no battles to fight. But more importantly, he is making a claim on Israel. David forgets all that Yahweh has done for him. He forgets that he is Yahweh's anointed one, tasked with ruling Yahweh's people. He is making a statement that he is the one who is actually in charge of Israel. David has forgotten his place as the shepherd of Israel, who operates under God as the shepherd of Israel. But when David counts the Israelites, what he's doing is he is removing Yahweh as their leader. And with the reported numbers of the fighting men come in, David realizes exactly what he has done. And he offers a full confession with the hope that he will be forgiven. however, as we've already seen, God is just. And with that being the case, something needs to be done about this horrible sin that David has committed in trying to take ownership of the nation of Israel, trying to remove Yahweh from the picture. But what started in our eyes as an innocuous census has become something much worse, hasn't it? As something, because God is just, something that needs to be punished. I remember at the beginning of our passage, we're told that David was set against Israel. Well, this is it. The punishment that came from this action of census taking shows that the census taking was an act against Yahweh, but also an act against Israel, because they are going to cop the punishment for it. And this is precisely what happens. The word of the Lord comes to Gad, the prophet, and the message is one of punishment, specifically three punishments. Now, there's the possibility that this whole scene is kind of, there's a high level of irony going on here. Possibly God is kind of saying, okay, fine, you want to be the ruler of the country here, you can pick the punishments. But David is faced with three punishments and he gets to pick which one he chooses. It's either 3 years of famine, 3 months of being hunted by enemies, or 3 days of sword and plague. Perhaps David saw the shortest option and ran with it, kind of like taking a band-aid off. If you do it quickly, it hurts, but only for a short amount of time. But that's not the response he gives. Look at verse 14. David, even though he has committed this great sin before God, even though he sits under God's judgment, he is sure of one thing in regards to God's character. What is it from that verse? It's his mercy. And in this we see one of the great paradoxes of God's character. It's something that we find hard to understand. That being his need for justice to be carried out, while also being a God who David describes as being one whose mercy is great. But justice does need to be carried out for David's sin, and that's exactly what happens. The plague comes upon the people, and 70,000 of them die. But God sends a great angel, the sword component of the punishment. And just at the point where the angel has gone through the nation, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by the angel. And the Lord relents and orders the angel to stop. A God is just. He is also a God of great mercy. Even in the face of punishment, David knew that God was merciful. And in withholding the hand of the angel at this point, God shows that David is right. God is merciful. But there's a problem. The sin of David has not yet been fixed. It has not yet been dealt with. It has not yet been atoned for. At the sight of this punishment, David can't take it anymore. He pleads not for the punishment to stop. He knows that God is just. He knows that God is merciful. He pleads for the punishment to be diverted from the people of Israel and onto him and his family. What is significant here is where the angel stops once he is commanded by the Lord. It's at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. But we get an answer to David's request in verse 18. The word given to Gad the prophet from the Lord, what does it instruct David to do in verse 18? It instructs David to go to the threshing floor of Araunah. And he tells him, David, to build an offer an altar and to offer sacrifices for the sin. So David goes up to see Araunah, which was one of the highest points of the city. David's house was already high, but this place is higher. David comes to the threshing floor of Araunah, and Araunah comes out. The scene of the king and all his men coming up the hill is too much for him to bear, and he bows down to David. David declares that he has come to buy the threshing floor from Araunah and explains what role it will have in appeasing the wrath of God. And Araunah, surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, offers it to David. He is the king. He said, "You're the king. You can have it. You can have whatever you want." Up until this point, we've seen in this passage God's wrath in full effect. And we've seen that through his mercy, that wrath has been stayed. But what David does is he buys the threshing floor and the other implements needed to make the sacrifice complete. He makes the sacrifice, and this act of atonement fixes the wrath of God for David's sin. It completely satisfies the wrath brought on by David's sin. Here we see God's anointed, the king of David, atoning for his sin, which deals with the wrath of God in a complete way, which ensures that the people are relieved from further punishment for the sin of David in taking the census. The plague is stopped. The angel is stopped. The plague is stopped. The sin has been atoned for. But possibly the most significant moment in this final little section, the sin is atoned for. The most significant bit is where David declares that this sacrifice, unless it is personally costly to him, isn't going to be worth much in terms of a sacrifice. And that's an idea we pick up again in the New Testament, as we see in the clearest possible way how David was a model, though not perfect, of God's anointed, taking a costly sacrifice to stop the punishment of his people. David was a model that would be made perfect in Christ. Charles Spurgeon was famous for always trying to get people to think about how they preach Christ from all the scriptures. He's famous for saying this: from every town, village, and little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. Your business is, he's talking to a group of students that would preach to him and he would give them feedback. Your business is that when you get to a text, to say, what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis that is Christ. Now, friends, throughout all of 2 Samuel, we've seen numerous instances where we've been able to make those connections along that road as we've travelled towards our Lord and Saviour. I think in this passage, 2 Samuel 24, we've kind of arrived. This passage in 2 Samuel 24 is the perfect gospel tract. Today, through this final chapter of 2 Samuel, we've seen a demonstration of God's justice. And we've also seen that because of his mercy, his justice is able to be held off for a time. But with both of those things being true, it's even more amazing that God didn't just rely on a man like David. God had a plan that would extend past this event, past the Old Testament sacrificial system, and into eternity. God is just, God is merciful, and because of his mercy, He acted in history by sending his son into the world to be the anointed one that David failed to be, but more importantly, to be the atoning sacrifice for sin that no one else could be. Today we've seen God's justice and mercy, and in Jesus Christ we see both of those things come together. As God, through his mercy, satisfies the requirement of his justice through the atoning sacrifice of his sin. In verse 24, David said that atonement needed to come at personal cost to himself, otherwise it would mean nothing. Well, friends, there is no greater cost than the Lord Jesus, who stepped out of heaven, giving up his rights and status as a son of God, by coming to earth to be the great and complete atoning sacrifice for sin, so that all who believe in him can be saved for eternity. We've seen God's justice, we've seen God's mercy, and in Christ we see how those two things come together to bring salvation for all who would believe. In many ways, this is a perfect passage to preach on the Sunday before Christmas, because it helps us to see why Christmas is so important. All the other stuff that goes on at the time of Christmas. I used to work in retail, and I quit my job because it was all about money at Christmas. Our world is so consumed by all the exterior stuff that happens. But at this time of year, really what we see is the outworking of God's character in light of sin, as we see his justice and his mercy in the sending of his Son to be the costly and perfect atoning one, anointed one, who came to be the atoning one. Now, friends, in light of this, in light of God's justice, in his mercy, and the sending of his Son, we have much to be thankful for. Now, pray with me. I'm going to do just that. Father God, we thank you, as we're reminded all the time in your word, but especially this morning, that you are just. We thank you that it means that things do not go unseen by you, unpunished by you. Father, we also thank you and give you great praise that you are merciful. Father, we thank you that especially at this time, in light of Christmas, where we celebrate you sending your Son to atone for the sins of the world in a perfect way that David could not do, we pray that we will always trust in his atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we pray in his name. Amen.